I like to do sometimes, I hope you've not closed your hymnal, but open it back up to that same hymn we just sang. Let's look at a couple of the verses there. Think about where we are in our country. Think about what you're dealing with in your life and how easily we can sing these words and never stop to really think about it. Hymn 52, look at the second verse. Sometimes, mid scenes of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by waters still or troubled sea, still 'tis His hand that leadeth me. Lord, I would clasp Thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur, nor repine, content whatever lot I see, since 'tis Thy hand that leadeth me. There are going to be good times in life. There are going to be hard times in life. Either way, God is sovereign. He's providentially upholding, guiding, and leading. And our desire and the goal should be content. Contentment, whatever lot, since it is Thy hand that leadeth me. And that's something we need to certainly bear in mind every moment of every day. I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. This morning we are going to begin this final chapter. We are going to look at verse 1 to verse 8, Mark 16, beginning at verse 1, reading down to verse 8. And I'm going to ask you to stand, if you're physically able to, as we read the Word of God together. Mark 16, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him, just as He told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come before Your throne of grace, and again we ask and beg that You would help us to see clearly the truth from Your Word. Your Word is true objectively, whether we believe it or not. It is sure, it is firm, it is unchangeable, it is unchanging. It is inerrant, infallible, it is authoritative, it is sufficient. It is Your holy Word. And we want to understand it better. So we need eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are soft and pliable and moldable by Your Spirit to rejoice in the truth. Lord, this is a glorious passage. Help us to understand it better. And in doing so, to live our lives for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, today we begin the last leg of the Gospel of Mark. I look back as I was studying for this in my notes. As you probably have gleaned by now, I do everything electronically. I used to type it, print it, save it, but that gets very hard on finding space when you have boxes and boxes of sermons, so I do it electronically. I was able to go back and look fairly quickly, and I saw that we began the Gospel of Mark in August of 2018, over 2 years ago. Now, I know we took some months off earlier this year because of this COVID virus, but roughly we've spent about 2 years in this book. It is the shortest of the Gospels, and for the most part, we've limited our look at it to one sermon per text, and we've moved through pretty quickly, and still we've spent 2 years in this particular Gospel account. Lord willing, we've got today and next week. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, next week is going to be a little bit technical. If you have in your copy of God's Word, right below verse 8, you may see something in brackets that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20. It may be in the bottom footnotes. It may be in the side notes. We're going to hit a little bit of that next week as we unpack the last portion together. But this morning, we're going to look at the apex of what we've been considering the last few weeks together. Today, we see the pinnacle in many respects. We have noted Jesus has been arrested. He has been tried. He has been sentenced to death. He has been flogged. He has been crucified. He has died. He has been buried. And those events are glorious. You cannot say one thing is more glorious than the other. As we noted last week, in order for Jesus' substitutionary death to really have the greatest impact upon us, he had to have a sinless life. He had to earn righteousness that the sinner needs to be justified before a holy and righteous and just God. It is not enough that Jesus died for us. He had to live for us and die for us. He had to be buried and he had to be raised again on the third day. And that's what we're going to look at today, is his resurrection from the dead. Without the sacrificial death, we have incomplete redemption. Without a perfect life, we have an incomplete redemption. And without the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then our future hope is bleak. That's why I read 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. You remember what Paul said? Listen, he said, how can some of you people say there's no resurrection of the dead? Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, what does that logically mean? Jesus wasn't raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, what hope do we have? What is our faith? It is ridiculous. We're only living for this earth. And he says, listen, if this life is all we have, there's nothing after. There's no judgment of God. There's no eternity. It is 60, 70, 80 years on this earth. We're stupid to be living this way. We should be going out getting everything this fallen life has to offer. He says, but if Jesus has been raised, and he has, then those in Christ will be raised. And our faith is solid and has a solid rock upon which it stands. So when you and I grasp the totality of the work of Christ, then our faith is bolstered. Our hope is on a more sure footing. It is stronger. It endures the trials. It endures the storms. It endures the adversities and the difficulties. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, he, the Bible says, and it said it in 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruits of those who have also died. Just as Jesus was raised, everyone in Christ is going to be raised. Now, when you stop and think about it, in another sense, from another angle, even those in Adam are going to be raised, but they're going to be raised for eternal condemnation. Those in Christ will be raised for eternal joy and bliss in the eternal glory of God. And so this morning, as we stop and we think about this, we're going to see a new reality breaking forth. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. On the night he would be betrayed and arrested, Jesus instituted the new covenant. And so when Jesus burst forth from the tomb, we see a new reality breaking forth even in a more glorious way. Yes, we're still in a fallen world. We're still in fallen bodies that grow tired and weak and hungry, and they hurt and they ache and all of those things. But we have the new creation that has already broken in because Jesus has broken in and He has undone the power of the evil one. The last enemy to be destroyed will be death, and we long for that day. But we have already seen the new promises, the new creation, the new realities coming in. And so as we look at these, we're going to note just some of these new realities and how they have broken into this fallen order. A few I want to share with you today. First, I want you to notice some uninformed expectations. Uninformed expectations. Now, this is going to make sense when we begin looking at it. In other words, there were some expectations of the people in this passage that were not informed by the truth. They had expectations that were wrong. They weren't taught, they weren't instructed, they were uninformed. Notice with me here, as we begin in chapter 15, look at verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And then notice with me here at the very end of verse 6. The beginning part of verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." Now, when I left off last week at the end of verse of chapter 15, I purposefully didn't keep saying what I wanted to say because I knew we were going to be here this week. But if you remember, Joseph of Arimathea went and requested the body of Pilate. He had his own tomb. And then there's Nicodemus. He brings 65 or 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body of Christ, to show honor and reverence for the body. They laid him in this tomb thinking, without a doubt, he's going to be in this tomb. So did the women. The women watched where they laid him because they had a plan. What was the plan? We're going to observe the Sabbath. And then after the Sabbath is over, we're going to go back to the tomb. And we're going to bring spices, and we're going to do what? Anoint his body, because his body's going to still be in the tomb. It makes it clear that's what they were doing. Even the angel says, "You came here today thinking you're going to find the body of Christ." Their greatest problem was, how are we going to get in there to the body? Because there's a big stone there, and we're not strong enough to move this stone. And they come into the tomb at the very beginning of the day. At dawn had just broken in. It's the very beginning of the day. It's cooler, undoubtedly. You can imagine, as you're thinking about what heat does, you know, if you take out the trash with old wrappers that maybe chicken or something's been in. You take it out in the morning and you drop it in the trash can. It doesn't smell too bad. You come back at the end of a hot summer day in middle Georgia where the heat index has been 110. You think it's still going to smell that good? Probably not. So you can imagine why they're coming. They're coming first because they want to do this honorable work for their master. They want to show honor to his body, but they're coming probably because it's cooler. They're coming thinking, how are we ever going to get in? They didn't know what was going to happen. They had expectations of, we're going to anoint his body, but their expectations were never informed by the truth. Because when they get there, what did they find? The stone's gone. It has been rolled out of the way. And then they walk in and they find not Jesus. They find what Mark describes as a young man dressed in white. We know from other passages that is an angel there bearing witness. He's not here. You're looking for a crucified dead body. He is no longer here. He has risen. The rock being gone wasn't so much to let Jesus out as it was to let people in to see. You remember in the Gospel of John how the disciples are locked up in a house because they feared man. The house was secured. It was locked down. But he didn't need the disciples to let him in. He appears in their midst. Remember? Before, Thomas said, unless I see the nail prints, and unless I see the hole in the side, I'm not going to believe. And remember, Jesus comes back right in the midst of them. They didn't let him in. He appears in their midst, and he says, okay, Thomas, here I am. Touch me. Come on. Get it over with. He said, now blessed are all those who have not had this luxury and still they believe. My point is, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out so much as it was to let the ones come in and see what had occurred. And then at the end of verse 7, notice at the end of verse 7, and we're going to get to this more in a moment, but notice he says, there you will see him just as he told you. He had been telling them over and over and over, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified. And on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. He had told his disciples. These women had followed him. They had heard him. He had been telling the truth time and time and time again. And what happened? They didn't get it. They didn't truly understand. They went to the tomb with certain expectations, and when they got there, their whole world was turned upside down. They were expecting to find a dead body, and they were not truly informed by the truth. And what they found was their world topsy-turvy. And I thought about that for us. How is that not like us as well? You know, we read Scripture, as Gary prayed earlier. We read Scripture. Oftentimes we get in passages and we study. We look at commentaries. We look at Sunday school lessons. Sometimes we dig down into passages. When I pray, I try to always be mindful of this. You are probably too. We begin to think about God's attributes. We think about His omnipotence. He has all power. He's sovereign. He has all knowledge. He's omniscient. Nothing catches Him off guard. He knows all the ins and outs, all of the contingencies, possibilities. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. It's exhaustive. God never learns anything. He already knows perfectly. He's got all wisdom. He's good. He's loving. We can say all the right things. We sing good songs that are informed by the truth. And yet, when God answers a prayer that we've been praying about, what does that often do to us? Wow! Did you see that? We're blown away. I've been there. I prayed for something and God has graciously answered, and I act like I've just discovered something I never thought would occur. And I stop and I think, Why should that surprise me if I know all of these things about God? And I know what His Word says. And I know He's gracious and good and merciful. Why am I completely blown away when He answers prayer sometimes that way? You know what it probably says? I prayed about it, but I really wasn't expecting God to do it. I prayed about it, and I said the right things, and I said, trust God and pray, and then when He answers, it just blows me away. You know, that's nothing new. Look with me. Hold your place here. Look back at the book of Acts. I've referenced this before. We've looked at it before. But I thought about this very point, and this is just a funny story to me from the book of Acts. Verse 1, Acts 12, 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. Notice this, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, the night before he was going to be killed, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, what does that say? Peter knows he's about to die and he's getting a good night's rest. He's not pacing. He's not worried. He's not crying. He's not anxious. Bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent His angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, the very Mark on whose gospel we're studying, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, what kind of praying were they doing? What did it say earlier? Earnest. Man, they were having a prayer meeting. It was late at night. They were praying. They weren't watching the clock. They were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is His angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Why were they amazed? They were earnestly praying. Why were they amazed? Did they truly believe? If they would have, would they have been amazed? Just food for thought. Beloved, we have the promises of God in fuller form than they had. We have all of the blessings. We pray, we study, we do all of those things. And even though we know what the Bible says in many places, it doesn't mean that we're always saturated by the truth and we're thinking properly. Sometimes we've heard it, we know what it says, but it hasn't really gotten down into us and informed our thinking and our actions in the way that it should. And if anything should, it should be the Word of God and the resurrection of Christ. That's why when we go to the funeral of a Christian, I'm not saying there shouldn't be crying. I'm not saying there shouldn't be grieving. But as we read last week from 1 Thessalonians 4, we should not grieve like those who have no hope. We have a hope, There's a future resurrection from the dead. And in the midst of our sorrow, and in the midst of our tears, and in the midst of our crying, we can have a rock solid joy that this world cannot take away, because we know this is not the end. Amen? It's not. So the truth must inform our expectations. Secondly, when we look back at Mark, we see an undeniable proof. An undeniable proof. Look at me. Look with me at verse 5. In entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So they get there, and the first thing that catches them off guard is the stone has been rolled away. They go in. They go in, they see an angel in a white robe. Now, number one, they weren't expecting the stone to be rolled away. They were expecting to find Jesus' body, and they didn't. They found an angel instead. And we say this as an aside, because if you read other gospel accounts, sometimes there are different details included in other accounts that might not be included here. For instance, one of the Gospels says there were two angels. Mark only mentions one. The one that doesn't like Scripture is going to say, see, there is a contradiction. No, it's not. It's not a contradiction. Mark never said there was only one angel. He never said that. It says they saw an angel sitting there in white, or a young man, a messenger from God. The other angel could have very well been there. And yet, here's the one angel that Mark mentions. For instance, think about this analogy. Let's just say that we hear from Mama B next week, or you hear from Mama B tonight. And let's just say we had a new visiting family who's just moved in the area, was here this morning. And Mama B asked me, says, "How'd church go this morning?" I said, "Well, we had visitors there this morning." "Really? Who were they?" "Well, they were Mr. and Mrs. Smith, lived down the road." "Oh, that's great. I missed them." Now, would it be right for Mama B to say, "Well, Mr. and Mrs. Smith were the only ones that were there this morning"? Is that what I meant? No, it's not what I meant. I didn't mention everybody else by name that was there. I just said, "Hey, this is unusual. We had a family here. A new family, a visiting family. They just moved to the area." My point is, don't let the other gospel accounts throw you just because Mark doesn't mention every single detail. I promise you, if you've ever had to take multiple witness statements of the same event, you're going to get different details. Okay? I promise you. Now, they see this angel and they're terrified. They're alarmed. The word alarm there, at the end of verse 5, literally can mean terrified. It is the same word that described Jesus when he took Peter, James, and John into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. It says Jesus was distressed and troubled in spirit. That's in Mark 14:33. It's also used in Mark 9:15 about the crowd's reaction to Jesus. It's just an alarm. It's something that is unusual, and it can literally terrify you. And yet, the angel says, don't be alarmed. Don't be amazed. Don't be terrified. You don't have to react this way. Let me tell you the greatest news, he says to them. You came here expecting to find the body of Jesus, and let me tell you, he's risen. He's not here. He's alive. Your Savior's not dead. Your Savior is alive. He is risen. He is no longer here. He is no longer in the realm of the dead. He has overcome death. Don't be alarmed. He is saying what? Rejoice. Rejoice. And then he says, look over here. This is where he was laid. They saw the grave clothes, as we know from other gospel accounts. So they had seen everything. They saw the stone rolled away. They saw the angel. They saw the lack of the dead body. But they saw the grave clothes. They had proof that was absolutely undeniable that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if we're not careful, you know, what we would tend to think is, well, that was back then. I mean, you know, people rising from the dead was a common occurrence. It happens all the time in the Bible. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. They didn't expect Jesus to be raised from the dead. They went with the spices to anoint the body. That wasn't a common occurrence. Sometimes maybe you heard it said, or maybe even you said, when we think about the birth of a baby. Okay? Now, Sheila and I, as you know, we couldn't have kids, but I've talked to parents. Sometimes they say, my baby was born. It was a miracle from God. What they're saying is it was a glorious occurrence. But let me tell you, it's not a miracle. You know how I know it's not a miracle? How many babies are born in the earth, on this earth, every single solitary day? Okay? Let's just take a number. Let's just say across all of the world, there are 25,000. I don't know. Let's just use that as a number. If 25,000 are born today, 25,000 were born yesterday, 25,000 are going to be born tomorrow. If that happens every day, is it really a miracle? No, that happens all the time. It's a glorious event. I'm not taking that away. It's a glorious providential event from God, but it's not something that is uncommon when there's the birth of a baby. This was unique. This was something that absolutely flabbergasted them and astounded them. This was a true miracle. They were amazed, they're terrified, they're astounded. They cannot take everything in, and yet here's proof that is right in their face that is absolutely undeniable. Now, stop and think about what all is seen in our day. In our day, it is undeniable when you consider the beginning of this world that it is created by God. It's absolutely undeniable. It has gone on since God created the world. There is absolute undeniable proof of life at the beginning of contraception when you think about the beginning of the life of a baby in a mother's womb. There are so many truths that are true, that are verifiable, that are measurable, and yet what happens? People deny it and deny it and deny it. They deny that there's a baby in a mother's womb. They talk about, and listen, I've seen vile things today talking about it's just a clump of cells, or I've literally seen young women screaming at abortion rallies that babies in their womb were parasites. Now, if that is not wicked and denying the very truth of God, what else is? There's the denial that God created the world that say no, that everything just poof came into being. In our culture today, I just saw an ad yesterday, and I won't tell you all the details of it, but I saw an ad yesterday on Twitter for a feminine product. I told Sheila about it. A feminine product that only is used by ladies. The makers of this product say women are not the only ones that have menstrual times of the month. Men have them. Oh, really? Really? But that is what our culture believes now. Why? Because we can't offend anybody. You are born a man. You have male anatomy. Oh, but you call yourself a woman? Well, you're a woman. It's ridiculous. Just because somebody denies or somebody professes does not mean it is true. Truth corresponds to reality. And the reality is Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He was buried and he was raised again. And if there was one shred of evidence that could absolutely disprove it, if there was one shred of evidence, and if macroevolution was true, we would be tripping over the evidence. It would be in front of us every time we turned around, and yet they don't have it.
Why? Because it's built on the theory that's built on a lie that does not honor God. We have the resurrection that is undeniable. And what you and I must do is not give in to the foolishness and illogical claims of a fallen world that hates God. Beloved, we have the truth in the Word of God, and that's how we build the foundation of everything we believe and how we live. It is the foundation of how we view the world and everything in the world. It's the Word of God. So we see this uninformed expectation these ladies had when they came to the tomb. We see the undeniable proof of the truth that they were witnesses to firsthand. And then lastly, we're going to notice unmistakable instructions. They received instructions that were absolutely unmistakable. Notice with me at verse 7. But, and he's just said, don't be alarmed. You're looking for the body of Jesus. He's risen. He is no longer here. See, that's where they laid him. But now, he's saying, you go find his disciples. I love this. And Peter. Why did he say that? Peter was the lowest. Peter was discouraged. Peter was heartbroken. Because remember the last words that had come out of Peter's mouth? I swear God can strike me dead. I don't know him. Now, can't you just imagine these women eventually making it and saying, Peter, we saw an angel and he specifically mentioned you. Tell Peter, he's alive. He's alive. He says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you're going to see him just as he told you. And they went out. They fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. At first, they disobey. They're scared to death. The angel clearly tells them what to do. Go find them. Tell them this. And yet, they flee. And they don't say anything to anyone because they're absolutely scared. They're trembling. They're astonished. Some translations say, it uses that term in the ESV, it says their astonishment seized them. The term astonished means that someone is no longer able to contain themselves of self-control. I remember vividly the first time I and another officer had to really fight somebody at the police department when I was working the road. And so we get in this altercation. We have to fight a guy to get him in the handcuffs. We get him in to the station. And then I go back and it's time to write the report. You want to do it when things are fresh in your mind. I'll never forget. And as I'm going to write this report, everything's over and done with. I'm in my car and I pick up my pen to write. My hand's it's just shaking. Because it's all that adrenaline that had flooded into my body. And now I'm seeing the effects of it. I could not write. My hands were shaking so bad. I'm safe. I'm in my car. But there is physical fallout, if you will, or physical symptoms of what had occurred. And that reminds me of these women. They have just seen everything and they can't contain themselves. You ever seen somebody that just shakes and they just can't stop it? Or have you ever been so cold your teeth chatter? I can't stop it. No, I'm so cold down into my bones. They could no longer contain themselves. They're gripped by fear. The word fear, and you're going to know this, we've looked at it before, is the word phobeo. It's the word from which we get phobia. Phobia, fear. And somebody with phobias doesn't necessarily mean that it's based on reality, but that fear grips you and you don't really care about what reality says if you have one of these phobias. And here are these women, they had to gather themselves, and yet they fail to carry out the instructions from God's Word. And beloved, you and I think about what the Word of God says, right? We know that God says through the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize, and teach. In Acts 1:8, there's a reiteration of the Great Commandment. Start in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the world, take the gospel. So we have those commissions about going, but you know what else we're told? We're told to love not only those that love us, but love our enemies. Love our neighbors as ourselves. We're told to forgive others. We're not told to forgive others that deserve it. How are we told to forgive others? The way we have been forgiven. Did any of us deserve forgiveness? No. But we're told to forgive that way. We're told not to be bitter. We're told not to worry. We're told to bear with each other in a patient manner. We're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're commanded to be joyful, to encourage one another, never seek revenge, pursue holiness. All of these practical commands, the Bible is unmistakably clear on these imperatives. And yet, what do we often do? We let our wants crowd out what we know to be true. Or we let the wants of others, we're scared of offending other people. We let their wants dictate to us. Sometimes we have an affection for the world that is out of balance. Other cares choke out our zeal for glorifying God and worshiping God and serving God. The Bible is clear on these things. Here we are, we claim to know Christ. We claim to have believed the truth. The Spirit has given us new birth and new life. And yet, do we really war against our flesh the way we know we should? Do we really consistently deny ourselves the way that the Spirit leads us to or the way the Bible calls us to? Are we really standing firm against the onslaught of the world? Have we bought into the media's lies and the world's lies? Let me ask you a question. Who could these women blame for their failure to do what the angel said? Was it Caesar's fault? No. Was it Pilate's fault? No. Was it the disciples' fault? No. When they failed here, whose fault was it? Their fault. When we fail, whose fault is it? It's our own. We can't blame everyone else. That's what the world does. Not to get too political, but you remember at the beginning of the COVID stuff when it kills me. At the beginning of all the COVID stuff, not that Donald Trump is perfect and a godly man. I'm not saying that. But I remember when he began to say there's going to be no travel to China. Oh, that's just mean. How could you do that? Or then he said, we're not going to allow people from Europe here. Oh, you can't do that. You're so harsh and mean. And now what are the Democrats saying? COVID's Trump's fault. He didn't do enough. Some people you cannot please. Some people will, and I'm not just saying it's that political party. It's the same thing that happens all the time. I tease one of the ladies in my office. When I first went into human resources, I'll never forget. My first Friday, I went and I got donuts from Wilson's Bakery in Warner Robins. If you've never had Wilson's donuts, you need to before your life ends. Brought Wilson's donuts. Next week, you know what I did? Went to Krispy Kreme. The next week, you know what I did? I went to Daylight Donuts. One of the ladies in my office says, you got to quit bringing us so many donuts. You're going to make us fat. I'm going to leave the comment in right there. So about 4 weeks later, I hadn't brought donuts. You know what that same lady said? How come you're not bringing us donuts anymore? You used to bring us donuts when you got in here. And so then I would bring donuts. And you know what I hear? How come you only bring glazed and chocolate donuts? You don't bring us a better variety of donuts. And I said, I can't please you no matter what I do, can I? But we're that way in our nature that has fallen. So often we find fault or we point the blame to other people. We fail to do what God calls us to do and we want to point the finger at everybody else. Beloved, the finger always has to point back at ourselves first. It must. It must. And so when we stop and we think about the resurrection of Christ and how this new creation has burst in, we see some glorious truths here. The women go with expectations of the world that are shattered. They don't find Jesus' body. They find a risen Savior. And He alone is our hope of being reconciled to God. They see undeniable proofs. They see the stone gone. They see the angel. The angel says, look here. He's gone. He's alive. And then lastly, they're given commands that are unmistakable. And you and I must understand it's the same way for us. Don't have expectations that are not informed by the Word of God. This earth is never going to be perfect. This world is never going to be perfect. People are going to fail you, including yourself. Have expectations that are informed by the truth. Understand, just because the media says something or quote-unquote science says something doesn't mean it's absolutely true. This is the standard for right and wrong and what we believe right here. The only infallible, authoritative standard. We measure everything back to the Word of God. And then we're given instructions that are absolutely unmistakable that we're called by God's power to walk with Him and follow Him for His glory. Let's pray together.